A baby announces his or her arrival in this world by means of a cry. You don't need to coach or even to coax that child to cry. It just cries. It's a simple, easy action to perform. There's not a man, not a woman, not a boy, not a girl who cannot cry. When Paul writes in Romans 10, the verse 13, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, where the word call can be sensed to mean here, crying, he's calling attention here and drawing our attention to the simplicity of salvation. In one sentence here, we have salvation in simple language that everybody can understand. Arguably, it's the simplest statement on salvation in the Word of God. John Phillips, an American preacher, has asked, where, within the compass of one short verse, can be found a better statement of the scope, the simplicity, and the substance of the gospel? Another preacher has said, Romans 10:13 is the sweetest and the simplest, as well as the profoundest verse in the Bible to me. And again, Romans 10:13 ought to comfort and encourage any heart that will give meditation to it. Last week in our first message on this text, Romans 10, the verse 13, we did a little study in the word call, and we discovered that to call upon the name of the Lord, as the text demands here, means in essence four things. It means to worship God by means of a mediator, a go-between, with our faith focused upon the sacrifice of Jesus' cross. It means to worship. It means to pray to God through Christ with sincere prayer. It means as well to trust only in the name, the person, and the work of Christ for salvation. And the word call means to confess his name before men. To let that belief that we've now confessed, let it be known to men around. Let them realize there is a change that has taken place. Anybody who realizes he or she is a sinner, recognizes, as a sinner I am condemned to die, not just perish down into the grave and my body be dismembered and disintegrate there, but condemned to die through an eternal death, eternal separation from the God of grace and of heaven and of glory. Anybody who realizes this and also realizes, but Jesus Christ died on the cross for a sinner like me, and simply comes and calls out to him for salvation, can be saved. Of course, the devil has tried to complicate God's simple salvation. He has tried to add more to it, to raise the bar, to put in obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, and to take the simplicity of salvation right out of this text and right out of the Bible. Our focus last time was on explaining the text. Explanation, we termed it, logically enough, what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. But we said then, last Lord's Day evening, that it's going to be necessary to come back to this verse and sweep away some of those errors that many people across the world commonly make about salvation. And in sweeping out the devil's work, the errors implanted in people's minds about this issue of salvation, we're talking about elimination. Refutation, but elimination is our point of emphasis tonight. So having looked at what it is to call, we're now going to consider what it is not. Some popular errors that need to be swept away so that the path to God and to his grace is wide open. And we can go right along the line here. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The errors that need to be taken out. This is our port of call tonight. Having heard the proclamation of our text, the devil steps in. And he tries to put boulders in the path of a poor sinner seeking salvation, telling him, now listen up here, it's not enough to worship God by means of a mediator. It's not enough to pray unto God through Jesus Christ. It's not enough to trust only in the name and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to confess his name. You need to add many works in order to earn this salvation. Let me label that obstacle the devil puts in the way as industry. Industry. You need to do many good works in order to earn salvation. I don't intend to spend some excessive time in the point here because we've treated it so often. And no doubt, again and again, in all gospel preaching, we're going to come back here and back here and back here again, because no matter how many times preachers get up into pulpits and say, you're not saved by your good works, people sit on believing they are. No matter how many lines of logic are put out, no matter how many texts of scripture are laid out before that person, and again it is emphasized, you're not saved by your good works. Yeah, well, I can see it in the Bible. I can see that's where you're getting that from. I understand that, but, you know, I can't get away from it. I still believe I will be saved by my good works. He thinks saving religion is all about do. The efforts I can make, the deeds that I can perform, the works that I can present before the face of God, whereas the Bible makes it perfectly plain that salvation is a matter of done. Christ has done the work. He has made the atonement for our sin that God required in order to provide salvation for us. What we need to do is to turn from our sin and trust entirely in the finished work of Christ. And these actions of faith and of repentance are not works by us, but gifts from God, for he gives us the grace to turn and to trust. Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and the verse 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. You haven't worked it out. You haven't earned it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Crystal clear. Titus 3, verse 3 through to 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, what changed? We began to work towards salvation? No. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being now justified by grace, not of works this salvation, all of grace in its entirety and all of God. And the devil disputes this. He pushes man away. Come on, move on from here. Don't be listening to that. And he wants him not to rest alone upon the promise of God through texts such as Romans 10 and the verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Close your ears to that, the devil cries. There's something more. I read through a few articles on a website today, www.justforcatholics.org. And I paid particular attention to an article posted up there, the Catholic Church teaches salvation by works. Reference A14 on the site. And the author of the article, Dr. Joe Mizai, quoted from the Council of Trent Catholic doctrinal statements to make his point again and again, and after he had cited canons 11 and 12 and 24 and 30 and 32 in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church's own statement of what they believe, he concluded official Catholic teaching would not allow the sinner to rely by faith on the mercy of God or to believe that his sins are forgiven for Christ's sake only. Something more is required. You must keep yourself justified by your own good works. You must merit grace and eternal life by your works. You must pay the debt of sins by your penance and your purgatorial sufferings. This is Rome's salvation by works. But the Bible asserts, and we have seen in Ephesians 2, and we have seen in Titus 3 already, but let me add another text, Romans 4. Verse 4 through to the verse 6, the Bible says, it is not to the man who works for salvation, but who believes, who is justified before God. Justification, being saved, is not the reward for our works. It is the free gift of grace which we cannot merit. Not long ago, I was in Edinburgh, and I searched out the site for Horatius Bonner's grave. That Scottish preacher, born in Edinburgh, described the means of our salvation in poetic verse. He said, "Not what my hands have done can see of my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but thine. No other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." Bonner was right. It is not our industry that brings us into favor and into the possession of God's salvation. It is Jesus' work alone. How do we attach ourselves to that? How do we get a saving interest in that? Romans 10:13 tells us, "The work has been done. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Don't entertain the notion that your industry is going to result in the salvation of your soul. Others get sidelined by relying on what I'm calling an intermediary. An intermediary. They think, I cannot get to God without a priest, or even in circles without a minister. There are many who imagine that salvation cannot be accomplished. Never can you get to grips with it and make it your own unless you have the Virgin Mary, the popes, the priests, or the ministers mixed up at some point along the line. Let me ask a simple question. Where exactly does the Virgin Mary, the Pope, priests, or ministers fit within this plain statement in Romans 10:13? Where do they fit? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't read of any intermediary there. Some other channel through which you must pass, some gate that you need to go through, that is priestly craft or popish power marked upon it. It's "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," that's direct, "shall be saved." Back in 1886, a lady presented a drinking fountain to the town of New Ross in County Wexford. At the base of the fountain were the words of our Lord in John 7, the verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." On the top of that fountain was a harp. With the fountain, the lady sent a parcel of 600 copies of the Gospel of John. As soon as the parish priest New Ross, County Wexford, discovered that these gospels had been distributed within his parish, and also that a letter of thanks had been sent to the lady who had given the fountain and the Gospels. A letter had been sent to her thanking her by the town commissioners. He launched a bitter attack on those gentlemen, and he endorsed the action of one of their number, who, without consulting any of his colleagues, had returned 30 Gospels that had remained undistributed. The priest managed to work away and bring so much pressure on the town commissioners that they offered a public apology, and they agreed to erase the text on the basis that it was calculated to hurt Catholic feeling. The text was a clear quotation from Scripture. The suggestion was later made before the text was erased that the harp on the top should be replaced with a figure of the Virgin Mary, as the text underneath, they argued, would then be applicable and the difficulty removed. With Mary on the top, then the words, according to Rome, read right: "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, Mary, and drink." It's not what the Bible says, does it? It doesn't say that in Romans 10:13. "It's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if it's him that we call to, and it clearly is, all others are hereby excluded. Of course, men cannot call upon a God, upon a Christ whom they don't know. And that's why flowing from verse 13 is the argument where the role of the preacher does fit in. The role of the preacher is to stand up and tell out the way of salvation. Look at verse 14, breaking into the verse. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher?" Tell it out, preacher. That's your duty before men. And the preacher's office goes no further than just the telling of the message. Tell it again, tell it again. Salvation story repeat, o'er and o'er. And after we have told it, God the Holy Spirit must apply it to the mind and to the consciences of men and women, for we cannot go any further. If I could lay conviction on your heart, believe me, I would. As heavy as I could lay it on, I would lay it on, in an all-out effort to see you converted. But this is not within my remit or my ability. I cannot do it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16 and the verse 8 says, "When he, the Holy Ghost, has come, he will reprove," the word is convict and convince, "he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." If I tonight could force you, or any other night could force you to confess your sin, to call upon the Lord, if I could push you to the point of decision and make sure you got there, then I would do it. But I cannot do it. Truth is, if the Apostle Paul were here, he couldn't do it. If an angel from heaven were here, he couldn't do it. Nor could Peter in the New Testament, nor Apollos, nor any of the other great preachers. And no archbishop could do it, and no pope could do it, nor would he want to. And no bishop or priest or minister on earth is able to give grace unto others. The bottom line is this: even if you'd never encountered a minister in all of your life, if you'd never heard the voice of some bishop or prelate or elder within a church, and yet if you called upon the name of the Lord, your salvation would be every bit as certain as without any of these characters. We must each of us go ourselves to Christ, who is the fountainhead, pleading his promise. "Lord, you've said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm doing exactly that. Coming directly to Christ and trusting in thy word, I shall be saved. Industry. It's not what God requires. He's not saying you'll be saved by your good works. Intermediary, a human go-between. Yes, we can counsel, we can point you the way. That's as far as we can go. We, of course, would be delighted to do that, but that's as far as it goes. A third and final thought centers on imagination. a common error. And I emphasize the word common here. Is that a good dream is an excellent thing to save people? Now, I know some of you will raise an eyebrow at that one. I mean, who believes in dreams in order to be saved? I mean, I haven't met a person like that. Listen in, I have. I'll tell you about him pretty soon. You know, we're not convinced that too many people get waylaid by dreams and imaginations in seeking salvation. But I have no doubt many people do. Dreams, visions, apparitions even, feelings, experiences, all of these, they set great store by. You know, you kind of see the Lord in a night and you're saved. Or if you can visualize him there in that dream upon a cross, or if you think you see some angels around him, or if you get a vision of the Virgin Mary appearing before you, or if you dream that God says to you, you're forgiven, all is well, then it's grand, it's wonderful. But if you don't have this kind of strange, fuzzy, warm feeling, then you cannot be saved. People do allow themselves, you know, to believe the biggest nonsense that was ever paraded upon God's earth. Speaking to this error more than 100 years ago, and whenever I give the quote, you'll know by the drug that he mentions, it's well over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, Baptist preacher in London, if it be so, I mean, if it's dreams at work that connect us to God in salvation, if it be so, the sooner we all begin to eat opium, the better. Because there is nothing that makes people dream so much as that. And the best advice I could give would be, let every minister distribute opium very largely, and then as people would all dream themselves into heaven. Of course, the same preacher immediately said, but out with that rubbish. There is nothing in it. Dreams, the disordered fabrics of a wild imagination, how can they be the means of salvation? How indeed can they be, when God has it written down in black and white, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Now, Spurgeon back in his day met this phenomenon of people who were trusting in dreams and visions for their entrance into heaven. A woman once applied to him for membership in his church. Spurgeon asked her, did you ever have a change of heart? Have you been converted? Oh, sir, she said, yes, such a change. She went on to explain, I felt it across the chest, so singular, sir, and when I was praying one day, I felt as if I didn't know what was the matter with me. I felt so different. And when I went to the chapel or church, sir, one night, I came away and felt so different from what I felt before, so light. Yes, Spurgeon said, light-headed, my dear soul. That is what you felt. But nothing more, I am afraid. She was sincere enough, that woman. She thought it was all right with her because something had affected her lungs or had impacted upon her physically. Another old preacher, Roland Hill, gave a good answer when a woman pleaded that she was saved because she had dreamed. He responded, well, my good woman, it is very nice to have good dreams when you are asleep. But I want to see how you act when you are awake. For if your conduct is not consistent in religion when you are awake, I will not give a snap of the finger for your dreams. I remember doing outreach in Irish Street a number of years ago. And while I would have been going along with the notion in my head that, you know, there wouldn't be people out there that had dropped to such a depth of delusion as to believe that a dream would be their salvation, I remember vividly speaking to an old man while doing that outreach. And as soon as he realized I was out there on God's business, giving out gospel tracts, presenting the Bible message to people, he couldn't wait to tell me of his experience with God. And he enthused, and I mean he glowed about that night. Whenever he was dreaming, and a man in a red suit appeared at the end of his bed, and he concluded that was God, and that was God making him ready for heaven. It must have been Christmas Eve, and he couldn't really sleep well, and the red-suited boy had come early or something. But he concluded that since this had happened, he was all right for heaven. What are you trusting in? Well, you know, this dream. I couldn't get him past it. And I tried to reason. And he quoted scripture and scripture and more scripture, but I couldn't get him past it. Remember the words of the Bible. It is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If not, whoever dreams warm, fuzzy dreams about him. I know that some people have dreamed, and because of a dream they've taken a new leaf upon themselves, and they have turned that over. They've been alarmed by their dreams, they've changed their ways around. But to trust in a dream for heaven is just a shadow. It's building your hope upon a bubble, and the bubble, when the air gets at it, it's going to burst into nothingness. Remember, you don't need a vision, you don't need a marvelous experience, you don't need to feel some tingling feeling head to toe like an electric shock going through your body to convince yourself, I am now saved. The only feeling you ever want to have is just this. You want to feel persuaded, I am a sinner and Christ alone is the Savior. Throw away the dreams and the ecstasies and the raptures. The only feeling you want to have is repentance of sin. A hatred of that sin in your life and humble faith, crawling with empty hands to the Lord Jesus. And if a poor sinner gets that, he will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is not the works you do that build up a nice little account with God, and sometime you can't tell when, eventually tip the scales in your favor. That's not how salvation works. It's not the people you know, what they can do for you on your behalf. It's not the dreams or the visions you have that will save your soul. We're back to where we began. Because the text hasn't changed. 20 centuries later, it hasn't changed, and it's not going to change. From now right through to eternity, it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.